You're being seated. I want to let you know that we do have with us this morning a young man named Michael Gerken, and I was informed that Michael will be graduating from high school in June and is newly enlisted in the U.S. Air Force. So Michael, which one's Michael here? The one with the short haircut, of course. And so Michael, we would love to know more about what you're doing, or we can find out through your buddy Eric, and we'd be certainly glad to pray for you while you are there serving in the military. Thank you so much for serving your country that way. God bless you. Well, if you would take your outline out of the bulletin, we will finish today, God willing, part three of a one-part sermon on honoring your mother. Thomas Carlyle once said, "Show me the man you honor, and I will know what kind of man you are." That's a very insightful statement, isn't it? Show me the man that you honor, and I will know what kind of man you are. Is it possible to really know what kind of person you are by what you honor? If you honor evil people, are you an evil person? If you honor only rich people, could that possibly make you a materialistic person? If you honor only certain races, you are a racist. If you honor only certain genders, male or female, you are a sexist or a chauvinist. See, what you choose to honor reveals a lot about you. It reveals the heart. Not just the externals. Anybody can learn to obey. Dogs can salivate when a bell rings. But that doesn't necessarily show you the heart. And the question I guess we have to ask is, what kind of person do we want to be known as? And what do we want our children to be known for? Who do you honor and why? Who do your children honor and do they know why? This is a critical study, and it's obviously something that has fallen by the wayside in our culture. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus was discussing the debate over tradition, and he talked about the Pharisees and scribes who were upset because the disciples didn't honor the traditions by washing their hands, etc., when they ate bread. He answered them and said, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your traditions." Now this is an ongoing problem we have. Jesus went on to say that people who do that are hypocrites. But we have a real problem in our culture today because there is a tremendous divide between the older generation and the younger generation. And it is not just a divide by age. It's not even somewhat cultural by nature. It is a completely different worldview. And we have to address this worldview as Jesus was attempting to do back in his time. In his time, he was saying, the worldview used to believe that you believed the scripture to be the absolute authority in your life. But now you're willing to twist the scripture to match up with the way you want to live. And this is what happens all around us. We have all across America a vast percentage of people who claim that they believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, yet they don't follow it. They refuse to obey it because their traditions are more important. It might be the traditions of their friends. It might be the traditions of the gang they hang out with, etc. But they somehow want to say they're honoring God and doing whatever they desire. And this has hit a crisis point in our culture, to the point now that if you were to ask most young people today if they believe the Bible is the word of God, they would say yes. If you were to ask them why, 92% of evangelical teenagers in America today surveyed were unable to answer that question. When asked, why do you believe the Bible is your final authority? Why do you believe it's the Word of God? The typical and the best answer they can come up with is, because I believe it. Now, that's circular reasoning. Why do you believe it? Well, why? What is it? It's the Word of God. Why is it the Word of God? Because I believe it. Well, what if you don't believe it? Does it stop being the Word of God? You see the problem with this? This is existentialism at its worst. So then if the Bible isn't necessarily the Word of God unless I believe it, this was a thing back in the early 1900s called neo-orthodoxy. There was orthodox belief and there was neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy would say the Bible becomes the inspired Word of God when I see it as such. Until that time, it's really not authoritative. So therefore, even though it says do this and don't do that, if I personally don't like that, I'll go ahead and do whatever I feel like. And then the mantra today is, what is the final deciding factor? As long as it doesn't hurt somebody. So as long as what I do doesn't bother anybody else, I can do it. Regardless of what God may have said, that really doesn't matter because I'm the final judge. Now this takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Satan said, did God really say? And they said, no. See, he doesn't want you to become like him. And so they took of the fruit, and in so doing, they became the determiners of good and evil. And this is exactly what's going on in our culture. This is why we constantly have battles. And guess what? Do you know the percentage of children that are born with this problem? 100%. 100% of the children born. And I know some of you may have recently had a child, and you're thinking about having this adorable, precious, little, pure, innocent baby. I'll tell you, the baby is not pure and it's not innocent. It's born wicked. It is born self-centered. It is born believing it is its own God. That's the way they're born. And we have to train that out of them. That's why this parenting thing is not for cowards. It is a very difficult, arduous, incessant task that we must keep doing day in and day out. And guess what? It doesn't stop when they hit a certain age. It's for a lifetime. Now that you're encouraged, we can go on with our study. Jesus went on to say, what's the real problem? After he told them that Isaiah prophesied about them, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. They vainly worship me their way. They believe that somehow, although Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, they've got another way to get there. As long as I worship God, it doesn't matter how I do it, right? As long as it feels good to me. Jesus said, no. God is God, and God directs the only way you can come to him. You either worship him his way, or you're not worshiping him at all. Well, that doesn't go well in the culture we're in right now. The culture now says, now wait a minute, that's just too black and white, that's intolerant. Well, then you also have another cultural barrier here because the word tolerance doesn't mean the same thing as it used to, right? We'll go into this at a whole other time, but I just want to introduce you to the critical nature of us being parents now and training our children as well as ourselves to overcome inherent problems. Jesus went on to say in verse 17, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach is eliminated, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. He's saying, listen, your human traditions, although it's good to have bacteria off your hands when you eat, that's a nice thing, but that's not the critical thing. The critical thing is you have a wicked heart. And until the heart changes, all the external washings in the world won't matter. Now, is it possible that our culture now is settling for a parenting strategy that simply wants external conformity without any change of the heart? And is it possible that there is a way to find out what's really in your child's heart? And it's tied up in the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. I believe it's a great test. And a person can profess all they want, but what they honor reveals their heart. And so we have to take this task seriously to train up the next generation to truly learn to honor from the heart. We've already covered 2 weeks of this on different ways to honor your mother. We defined honor in the Bible word heavy or weighty, worthy of respect. We contrasted respect versus honor, obedience versus honor. We looked at the commandments to honor, such as in Romans 12, where we are literally supposed to give preference to one another in honor or outdo one another in showing honor. This should be characteristic of the church, of all believers. We are constantly honoring and lifting up. We are never degrading. We are never knocking down. We are throwing out sarcasm. We are getting rid of things that would put people down, and we're choosing to lift people up constantly. Constantly to honor and build people up and let them know that they are precious to us. We then talked about applying that in our example as parents. And now, after we get the godly example part down, then we move to instruction. And I must say, if you don't do it in that order, you're going to have problems because you will provoke your children. If you demand of them things that you are unwilling to do yourself, you are going to exasperate them and frustrate the life out of them, and they will see your hypocrisy, and it will turn them away from what you're trying to teach in the first place. So we next look at the instruction of the parent on your outline. What do I do as a parent when my child does not want to obey? Have any of you ever had that problem? Have you seen any hands? Any of you ever had a child that didn't want to obey? Okay, good. Not good, but good that you understand what we're talking about. What do you do here? You train them, obey first, then we'll talk about it. Your child, you ask your child to do something, child, I need you to go do such and such. I don't want to do that. And then they want to argue with you about it, right? You ever had that experience? Why? Obey first, then we'll talk about it. Train them to obey first. See, quite frankly, all of us struggle with blind obedience. Every one of us, no matter what age we are, we struggle with blind obedience. It's hard. It's a very hard thing to do. And we all have our own agenda. We all have something we want to go get done, and someone circumvents that and says, now stop that and go over here. And what happens when someone stops you from your goal? What goes on inside of you? Natural joy and expressions of gratitude, right? No, at all ages, there's a level of frustration that occurs. This is not true. And generally, most people, if you're not incredibly mature, when your goal is blocked, you become angry. That is a fleshly response to having a goal blocked. So understanding that and knowing that your child had an agenda and you have circumvented it and asked them to do something else and they're probably frustrated, encourage them. We will talk about this later, but first they need you to obey. Now, there are appropriate times to explain why you gave a particular command, but it's also critical early on in their lives that they learn immediate obedience before you explain. And this is critical. This will change as they get older, but when they're young, if they can learn immediate obedience, even if there's no explanation, and then later we can talk about it, this will be an incredible blessing to their life. Now, there are biblical examples of this. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham was told to go sacrifice his son Isaac. I read the text. I don't see much in there about any explanations as to why. Abraham just had to choose and go do it. And in so doing, he became an incredible example to all of us of truly trusting God when something looked impossible. Romans chapter 4 highlights that as one of the most amazing examples ever of genuine saving faith. In Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 29, Philip was told to leave Samaria. What was going on in Samaria? A revival. Philip is there with a revival in Samaria going on, and God says, get up and go out to the desert. Go out to the desert? I mean, I can imagine, but Lord, I've lived for this moment, a revival, and the Samaritans are coming to Christ. This is unbelievable. I want to stay. Go to the desert. And he goes. And out there he sees a chariot, and the guy invites him on, and he leads an Ethiopian man to Christ, who later, tradition says, had a significant impact on northern Africa with the gospel. Didn't have to know why. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is sent to Cornelius' house without knowing why. Why are you sending me to a Gentile? God has to give him this vision three times about the sheet coming down and the animals in it, and it's clean. And he goes and he leads a Gentile to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You obey. First obey, later I'll tell you why. Now this is critical. What happens if your child is climbing on something that's incredibly dangerous? You say, get down. And they stop and want to argue with you about it. Why? Why do I have to get down? And you start arguing with them. Well, I'll tell you why, because, and you start arguing, next thing, whoa, the kid falls off because you're arguing with them. This is not smart. See, it's protecting to them if they learn there are moments where I should not have to raise my voice. I should say something and you immediately respond to me for your good. Walking along a trail, all of a sudden there's a rattlesnake. You see it and the child doesn't. They're just a few feet away. Stop. You don't want to yell and excite the snake. You just stop. The child either goes, what do you mean stop? Or the child learns, I'll obey. Now I'll find out why. It's critical. It's a critical thing to train at the youngest ages for a child to learn when someone in authority speaks, you respond even if you don't know why. So after they get that part down, when the child has learned to obey first, then they graduate. They go on to the next level of training. This level is called the wise appeal. The wise appeal. You see this in Daniel chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 2, Esther chapters 4 through 7, where godly people were given an order, but then they appealed in a way that honored the one in authority over them to try to explain something that wasn't perhaps already known, which then turned out to bring a different response. Someone in authority tells you to do something and it may not be the best choice. You need to have a way to express that without losing your head. So you do it in a way that honors them. Now, let me ask you a question. As parents, was there ever a time that you were wrong? Yeah, anyone? Time you were wrong? I mean, you sure thought you were right at the moment. You were right. I mean, you knew exactly what was right, and you had clear reasons why, and the kid's trying to explain to you that they really can't do that, and you're thinking, that good-for-nothing rotten kid, you know, I'm trying to do better than that, and I deserve it. After all, I've done for you, and you start crying and everything else. See, but sometimes we're ill-informed, and our child needs a way to express to us there's more information that you need to make this decision. So we train them to do this process called the wise appeal. A suggested formula is on your outline. Point one, I understand that you want me to because. Point two, I have a problem with that because. Point three, could I please. See, how does that work? You're at a ball game. You want to sit together as a family. So you're there at the stadium as a family and you're sitting there and your kid is sitting 10 feet away from you. That ingrate little brat embarrassed me in public, and you start thinking all these negative. You come over here and sit with us right now. Kid's going, I really want to sit over here. What? How dare you defy my authority by when I get home, I'm going to, you know, all those kinds of things go through your mind. It turns out that there's actually a huge obstruction. If the child was sitting right next to you, they wouldn't be able to see. Now, if there's a wise appeal, the child could simply respond, I understand that you want me to sit next to you because you really want us to be together as a family. I have a problem with that because if I sit there, I really can't see the game. Could I please scoot down here a little ways? Oh, okay, that makes sense. See how that process could work? You train your children to appeal in a way that honors you, respects your authority, and gives a sense of understanding. This could happen in a number of different situations. It could be with their chores. It could be a number of things. You might want your child, the moment they get home from school, to do a certain project. And they come home, you say, I want you, you know, just put your books down, and I want you to get out and get that done. We need it done right away. Well, you really don't need it done right away. You need it done by tomorrow. And the kid says, I understand you want me to take care of that project. But I really had a hard day. I'm exhausted. I just need to rest for a little while. Could I please rest for an hour or two and then go do it for you? I'll have it done in plenty of time for the party tomorrow. See how that would make sense? Yes or no? You see that? It's a wise appeal. You train a person to do that with you, they will learn to do that with others. It's an honoring way to work through a problem. However, the child needs to be willing to accept no. And if they're not, then you go back to the obey first, and then we'll talk about why. Keep going over and over and over this to raise wise children. Secondly, how do I go even deeper than obedience? Then secondly, I begin to teach my children to honor. Point A, teaching children to treat people as special. People are special. Why are they special? Because they are created in what? The image of God. Every single person on this planet was created in the image of God. Male, female, black, white, brown, red, yellow, tall, short, rich, poor, it doesn't matter. Christian, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, every single person on this planet was created in the image of God. Yes, it's a marred image, and that's why we have problems and conflicts, but every single person is special. They are precious. And guess what? If they are a believer, they even go up another rung. That's why 1 Timothy and other passages tell us that we really ought to take care of the household of God first and then provide if you have leftover for other people. But there's a specialness. If you are in Christ, Jesus Christ is in you. Drives me nuts when I hear Christians say about another Christian, I have nothing in common with them. I don't want to socialize with them. I have nothing in common with them. What an arrogant thing to say. What an arrogant thing. First of all, that person is precious, created image of God. They have everything in common with you because they're human. Does that make sense? You're human, they're human, we have a lot in common. Secondly, if they know Jesus Christ, they have the most important issues of life in common with you. Salvation from sin, the internal dwelling of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the righteousness of Christ, the inborn truth of the Word of God, the same future. And guess what? Maybe it'll help your children understand this. You might live next door to them in heaven forever. So start treating them as precious now and learn for your future's sake. Where does this happen? It happens with the way we treat people. Do we treat people like Romans 12 says? Do we give preference to one another in honor? Do we treat others in the church with honor? In our speech and our actions? Do we ever teach their children that some people are below us? You know those idiots on the freeway? They're somehow below us. Those people that cut us off on the freeway, all of a sudden they are somehow less than human and worthy of our disdain. On and on it goes. We need to learn to treat people. The only way we learn to treat people differently is we learn to think about people differently. So we begin to look at people through the eyes of the truth of Scripture. People are precious. By the way, is everybody who cuts you off on the freeway an idiot? Are they? If that's true, then when you cut someone off on the freeway, what are you? Are people of another political party always blind and foolish? Yes. Okay, well, now that's bad illustration. People are precious, and if we can train our children to think of them that way, why would I do that for so-and-so? Because they're created in God's image. They're precious. God loves that person and sent his son to suffer and die for them, and you should love them too. From their youngest days, train them to treat others as special. Precious. Well, a natural outgrowth of treating people as special is point B, to teach children to do more than what's expected. You know, there's always the external requirements, the minimum basic requirements, but we want to train our children to do more than what's expected. Matthew 6, 1 through 4 talks about this idea, Jesus confronting again the idea of the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount, how they were always doing everything to be noticed by men. And he says there, no, you ought to do your acts of righteousness in secret so that your Father in heaven will reward you for what you've done in secret. Don't just do the external show to be seen. Do it because it's right. Do it and do above and beyond the call of duty. One person said, obedience does things well, honor does things beautifully. So I focus on taking care of the things that belong to someone else. Now watch this. I borrow something from you, and I give it back to you in better condition than when I borrowed it. Why would I do that? Because you're precious to me. This inanimate object is someday going to be gone, but you are precious to me. Why am I showing respect for this thing? Because you worked hard to pay for it. And I respect and honor you, so therefore I value the effort you put into purchasing this thing, so if I borrow it, I want to take care of it. If I borrow your vehicle, I give it back with more gas than when I borrowed it, etc., etc. Does this make sense? This carries over into so many areas of life. If I understand people are precious, then I value them and I value their things, therefore I'll take care of it. Jesus said it this way in Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be what? Serve, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So I'm not asking you just let me borrow all your stuff and use all your stuff and it's all about me and oh, I broke it, too bad. No. I borrowed it, and if I damaged it, I'll replace it with something better. Because you're precious to me. And if you ask me to do a job, I want to do that job, and I want to do more than what you asked me to do. Because I want you to know that you are precious to me. Now, I remember the days, actually, believe it or not, when I was a kid, I used to babysit. Any other men in here ever babysit when you were younger? All right, there's a few of us. Good. I don't feel so strange. But I was always trained when I was growing up that if at some point the kid went to sleep, you just ravaged the fridge and ate all their food. No, you know, you didn't do that. See, you washed the dishes, you vacuumed, you did whatever else needed to be done because these people were paying you to be there. And out of honor for them, you finished the one task and you did extra. Now, I don't have to tell you that if you trained your children to do that and they get in the workplace, guess who's going to be kept when the finances get tough for that business? It's the person who does extra. Bosses see that. It's a tremendous thing to teach. You can start teaching that with the bathroom. Before you leave the bathroom, ask yourself the question, is the bathroom ready for the next person? Of course it is. The toilet seat's up, there's crud all over the counter, etc. No. Did you leave it clean and orderly? Is there toilet paper on the roll? Are the counters cleaned off? Is the sink presentable? Etc., etc. You train them in those little things, and then it translates to other things. Teach them to do more than what's expected. That's honor. As our children are learning to honor, they will have moments where their hearts are not right, and at those times, we must point C, deal with a bad attitude. You have to deal with a bad attitude. As I said before, obedience is revealed in actions, but honor is revealed in attitudes that go along with those actions. So you don't ever allow your child to obey with a bad attitude. That's passive aggression. And if you allow that to go on, with rolling of the eyes and air noises and bodily gestures and glaring at you and all those things, you allow that to go on just because they're obeying, you're failing them as a parent. You have to address the heart attitude, not simply the issue of ultimate compliance. Now, this is going to take a while. You tell your child to do something, all right, and they're just glaring at you, and they got that look and that thing and the gestures, and they stomp their feet and slam the door and then go do the task, and there, I hope you're happy with what I did for you. Guess what? It may take a while to work through the layers to get to the bottom. What's going on there? Layer upon layer, what underneath there is driving that kind of behavior? A wise parent's willing to invest the time there. Ask the questions. Probe deeper. Find out. And then address that issue. Don't just train them to stop making bodily noises. Train them to address their heart. A heart of disrespect. A heart that doesn't treat you with honor. And when you get to the core, provide alternatives. You find out the bottom line of what this thing is and why it's going on. Say, what's another way that you might have done that? I understand you were frustrated, understand, but what's another way? You know, I could have used a wise appeal. That's good. That's right. That's a good choice. What are some things you might have done over here? And then, or let me give you a suggestion on how you could have done that differently. So this is training. Helping your kids learn how to honor from the heart when they're in difficult circumstances. You see, what if I keep doing that and I've done that and my kids still do these things? Well, keep on it. Don't quit. There's not a magic number. There's not, if I do this 300 times, guaranteed by 300, they're going to, no. It may take years for you to get this hard attitude out of your child. But here's a question. Do you honor your child enough? Are they precious enough to you for you to keep on working with them over and over and over until they get it? That's a tough question. If you want honor instead of compliance, you'll keep correcting them until the attitude is changed. A positive way to get honor is to point D, build honor lessons into life. Everywhere you go, look for opportunities to build honor. And the best way to do that is for you and I to honor our children. Find reasons to praise them. Sometimes that's hard. Sometimes you just see all the faults and the problems and the mistakes, and you've got to pray, Lord, help me to see something positive in them and begin to praise those things so they learn to praise and honor things that are good and right. One way this one man did it was he called the whoops and awe game. They were driving across Africa, and every time somebody said something that was derogatory or mean or sarcastic or boasting or whining or anything like that, they would go, whoops. And anytime somebody said something that was honoring and it built others up and there was praise and gratefulness and compliments, they would go, ah. It's real simple. So every time someone says, when are we going to get there? This trip's taking forever. Whoops. Dad, you're driving so well. Ah. When are you going to stop playing that rotten old music? Whoops. Oh, Mom, we love Tchaikovsky. Ah, see, it's you just begin doing that. And there's a process where they can begin to discern. And you stop. It's not like you're going, stop that thing. No, it's just a little. That's just one example. And you don't keep that up forever. You know, pretty soon people are sick and tired of your whoops and awe. But there's just ways that you can build honor lessons into life. And one of the best ways to do that is share with your children how you're doing this in the workplace. Talk to them about it. You know, at work, there's people that I have to submit to. There are people actually over me, and there are times they tell me things that I don't want to do, and it's hard, and I understand. There's times inside of me I just really want to give them a piece of my mind, and I have to guard my tongue, and I have to stop and pray, and here's the things that I do when that temptation comes over me to dishonor those in authority over me. Build honor lessons into life so that they can see it and experience it and learn. Then point E, model it. So we've been saying that. To do that, you've got to remove selfishness from your own heart and begin honoring your spouse, honoring your children, honoring your employer, etc. Be vulnerable and transparent about it so they know that they're not weird. They're not the only person on the planet that struggles with this. Now, one of God's great gifts to us beyond this is our conscience. So a wise parent will use the gift of the conscience to help a child learn how to honor. So point F, appeal to conscience. A child comes home, tells you they got in trouble for doing nothing at all. You ever heard that? My teacher, they just have it in for me. I'm telling you, I've never done anything wrong in that class. And they're just all over my case. Appeal to their conscience. Is it possible that you've ever done anything in that class or on that school that might have given you a reputation of such and such? Is it possible that there's anything you might have done wrong? And then encourage them. If that comes out, go back tomorrow and apologize to that teacher and ask him to forgive you for dishonoring them in that way. Appeal to their conscience. Take them to the Word of God. Allow the Word of God to begin to strengthen their conscience so they begin to sense and feel God's convicting work when they are failing to honor as they should. Now, right about now, you're saying, what is this, the Brady Bunch or Leave It to Beaver? What in the world are you talking about, Pastor? There is no family on the planet that lives that way. How do we get there? Is it impossible? No, it's not. It'll take a lot of work. Let me wrap up with these parenting skills needed to teach honor. A, be firm without being harsh. Be firm without being harsh. Firm says, here's a clear boundary that you may not cross. Harsh uses angry words to convince the child not to cross it. Be firm without being harsh. Along with that, talk less and show less emotion. You know, make an observation, point out the character thing, and tell them you'll be praying about it as they work on it. It doesn't always have to be a 15-minute lecture. I made that mistake early on. I still struggle it from time to time, but I'm a preacher. I can't help myself. But, you know, don't have your kids go, oh, no, here comes speech number 37 again. How long is this one? 3 minutes and 42 seconds. I've got it memorized. You know, no, just let them know. Say in gentle tones, I understand you don't agree with this decision, but I'm done talking about it now. The answer is no. End of discussion. Point B, express sorrow instead of anger. Quite frankly, we do get angry at our kids. They frustrate the living daylights out of us sometimes. But if you look below your anger, there's probably a deeper emotion of sadness because you really wish your kids would be more godly. It really saddens you that they're going to harm their relationships and they're going to negatively impact others for Christ if that doesn't change. So begin to look at them with sorrow instead of anger and avoid guilt manipulation. You know, things like, you just ruined my life. Now, come on. No matter what they did, it can't ruin your whole life. They're not responsible for your emotions. Express sorrow instead of anger. Point C, use problem solving and decision making. Take opportunities and show them how to resolve the problems. Use problem solving issues. Help them learn how to work through a problem on their own and come to a biblical conclusion. Slow them down and say, okay, what's the problem here? What steps would you need to take to solve this problem? Let's break it down and begin to walk them through the process until they can see how to do it as well. Teach them interpersonal conflict resolution skills, which, by the way, conflict resolution skills, in my estimation, are the weakest skills in America today. Most people have no clue how to resolve a conflict, and if you can train them how to biblically resolve an interpersonal conflict, you will do them the greatest good you ever could. Point D, enjoy children according to their needs and interests. Don't assume they're like you. Don't assume they like everything you like. Find out about your child. Study them, learn them. Try to avoid foisting things on them that you know they dislike. Study them and learn, ask questions, and treat them with honor and respect in that area, and they'll learn to do the same with others. Point E, envision a positive future for your children. A positive future. The book, The Blessing, talks about that. Instead of constantly telling your children they'll never amount to anything, tell them, you know what? I know right now it's a struggle, but I believe God has great things planned for you. And I really believe that you choose to honor the Lord, He'll bless you. He'll do mighty things in and through you. He'll do exceeding abundantly beyond all that you can ask or even think. And right now that seems kind of crazy to you, but I'm just telling you, I'm praying for you and I'm believing God that He's going to do some amazing things in your life. And God will never quit. So I'm really excited about what God has planned for you. And choose to point things out. You know what? That quality right there, that's going to make you a great husband someday. Boy, that skill, that's really going to be a blessing someday to your future husband. On and on and on. You begin doing that and create a future where they begin to look beyond their immediate circumstance. And you'll bless their lives. Well, I want to wrap up in a little bit different way. Roger's going to come up here and sing a song. It's a song written many, many years ago. Sung originally by the Hollies. Not typically a group you hear in the local church. It was one of their biggest hits, a defining tune of the 1960s. It was written by two men, Bobby Scott and Bob Russell. At least they get credit for it. One of the two men had a problem with cancer and was dying. The other guy was a songwriter. They got together and wrote a song. Interestingly enough, there was a third guy that helped write the song. It was Steve Lively's brother, Bill. And he was over there at the same place, and they sat down and wrote this song together. Later, it was rewritten and changed a little bit, but the basic thing came from a story dating back to 1924, where an article about a man walking through a park, and he saw a spindly and physically weak lad carrying a baby and staggering toward a park, struggling to carry this child. And the man said, "Pretty big load for such a small kid." Little boy replied, "Why, mister, he ain't heavy. He's my brother." Listen to the words of this song that was a hit 40 years ago as it applies to this idea of honoring one another.
The